I thought that perhaps without a stand, there was a desire for me to stop using notes, just preach completely extemporaneously. I'll do that. That's right. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, looking at the narratives, and we're entering into a couple of passages which are great fodder for much conversation in the church today, especially on this rather loaded tense conversation about men's relationships to one another. And in fact, to some degree, it's great business. Write a lot of books about how men relate to one another. What is the nature of that? Because there are statistics. Some of us are well aware of them. Interestingly enough, not terribly true in our congregation by any stretch of the imagination. The absence of men from church in the wider American church, the growing absence of men from congregations. And in doing a little research on this for this sermon, there was, you know, websites that had ideas about how one might get more men to show up to church. And 10 ways to get men to show up at your church was one website. One was to get a more manly pastor. Discourage you from maybe not doing that. The other thing was encouragement for me to do more manly things and then talk about it more in my sermons. Again, I'm not exactly sure who's defining what manly is. But we have a long desire and an earnest desire to see the church full with God's people. And there is a reality in which I'm sure it's true in every time, but in our own time, this challenge of how men interrelate and how it is that by the gospel we have that fellowship that encourages one another, where what happens in the midst of the community of faith and within the body, the local parish, the local church, as well as the church universal, is something that draws not just women and not just men, but God's people together for worship. And so this morning, to a great degree, this will be a sermon with a lot of overtones related towards the challenge of men interacting with one another in the church. But certainly, because of the grace of God, these are sins and challenges not limited to us, but are common to all humanity as we seek to interact with one another in this world. So let's put these texts in front of us. Put your finger in a couple of parts here, but they're all pretty close together. This is, of course, the great narrative of David and Jonathan, and we'll start in chapter 18, verse 1 through 4. We alluded to this last week. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Because he loved him as himself, Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and bow and his belt. Jumping ahead to chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, time moves on. David's serving in the household of Saul. He's been very successful in being one of Saul's generals and protecting Israel from the Philistines. And the text goes on, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into the hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life into his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Jumping ahead to chapter 20, verse 1 through 4. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked him, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father? And he is trying to take my life." "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It is not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I will do for you." And then jumping down later in that same chapter, verse 27. But the next day of the month, David's place was empty again, that is, at the table of Saul. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brother. That is why he has not come to the king's table.'" Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." We could go into the whole Genesis issue there, but "don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him. Then Jonathan knew that his father indeed intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On the second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask that the great hope of the kingdom, the great hope of being friends with you in that deepest sense of covenant love that is hinted at here in this text, that you have promised to redeem us, that Jesus is our older brother and that God is our heavenly Father and that we can trust. Lord, that does not come easy. And so we ask this morning that as we look into your word, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see and hands to do. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, Lord, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The challenges are well documented. The cultural answers, however, at this time and place to how do we address this issue of men's relationships, men present in the church, actually run fundamentally contrary to one another, right? If you listen to the discussion about how we interact as men, you have fundamentally two different camps. One tells us we should get in touch with sort of Daniel Boone, John Wayne. We need to be more masculine in that particular style, a particular kind of masculinity that has been present as part of the American ethos of the independent man who goes west. And then there's been a reaction on the other side, which some lament, which would say that, no, what we need is men who are more sensitive, men who are more in touch with their emotions. And so it needs to be room for people who are different and not that particular kind of man. What we need is more openness and emotion and sensitivity out of men. And to a real degree, then you end up with these colliding views in a text like this. And so on the one hand, there is a desire to see David and Jonathan, two great warriors, both who have done battle. Jonathan, in an earlier text, went up and fought an entire outpost of Philistines with just him and his shield bearer and wiped them out. David killed Goliath. These are manly men. These are men who are warriors. They have shared battle together, and they are knit together in the manliest of manly ways possible. And then there are folks on the other side who are going to read certain texts like this, especially the kind of love that is described, and say, here we have an example of two men who are deeply in touch with their emotions. David wrote poetry. He must be gay. And so must Jonathan. And this is an indication of that kind of a relationship. And so what we have are these colliding views, really driven much more by cultural interpretations that you and I find each other in, of expectations of what men and relationships should be. And we'll take a text like this, and depending on what particular version of manliness you want, we will approach the text and find in it the David and the Jonathan that we desire. I want to suggest that we take half a step back this morning. Not that I'm going to do this well, but if I can at least raise a little bit of suspicion in whatever view you currently hold, that there is more here in the text and something that will undo both cultural interpretations of the text, driven by what we find ourselves in the moment wrestling with, whether it is some of us who have had fathers who, for whatever reason, were distant, whether it was they were veterans of World War II or Vietnam or Korea, and there's things they saw made it hard to relate to us, and so we felt our fathers distant, or perhaps pursuing the economic ladder and they were apart from us. Or we had wonderful, doting, and caring fathers who gave us a great sense of our uniqueness. This morning, I don't want to do anything more than challenge us to look at the text, understanding that we come with huge amounts of cultural baggage and expectations that color our view of who David and Jonathan are and how they interact as godly men. I want us to first look at this idea of serving the Lord or ourselves. And then secondly, do we serve others or have others serve us? I think these are huge themes in the way in which David and Jonathan interact and how they are both personally and also largely types for us of options and ways in which we as human beings and certainly as men might interact. Serve the Lord or serve ourselves. Jonathan clearly indicates that he has an appreciation for the work of God on Israel's behalf, and even an understanding of kingship, which his father Saul does not understand. And so in chapter 19, verse 5, he says this amazing thing, which could be seen as a platitude, but it is incredibly insightful when one's own dynasty is in danger. The Lord won a great victory for Israel through David. The Lord won a great victory for his people Israel. Jonathan already understands that it's really not even about Jonathan and David. It's about what the Lord is doing on behalf of his people. That there is fundamentally a greater king. There is a greater agenda. There is the Lord God, and what the Lord God is doing in his care for his people Israel and his plan for the world that he created and loved. Jonathan understands that the Lord won a great victory. He's not trying to take anything away from David. He's not trying to denigrate David's bravery or his father's. He's simply recognizing that the proper context to understand what's going on is that the Lord God did something using David for his people. There is a greater king and a greater kingdom that is larger than Jonathan's dynasty, Saul's dynasty, or David's dynasty, humanly speaking, that the Lord God is doing something. He creates a different agenda, less who can support my cause, as opposed to who is working towards the Lord's cause. I want to suggest to you that a great measure of Jonathan and David's fellowship comes from the fact that they serve the Lord God and not each other's kingdoms. David doesn't have one yet. Jonathan does have an expectation of one, but both of them understand that it is the Lord God. You see it in Jonathan's faithfulness early on. Is the victories he wins that his dad refuses to engage in. He does on behalf of his people. God honors it, and Jonathan's name grows, but David's name grows greater. What are they both doing? They're doing what kings are supposed to do. They're doing what godly men are supposed to do. They're doing what godly people are supposed to do, which is working in accordance with the direction, rule, and reign of the true King, God himself. That there is common ground for David and Jonathan because their common ground is the Lord God, not their individual power and status. Not their own kingdoms, but the Lord's kingdom. Dallas Willard talks a lot about this idea of kingdom and our own kingdoms versus the kingdom of God, rule and reign. How much control over do I have of my environment? And we regularly attempt to exercise that control over our own lives. It is our own little kingdoms, right? Our own culture is awash with the language. And to some degree of our own little suburban houses is our own little kingdom. And it's our own little castle. And the drawbridge and the moat or the electric garage door that I can roll up, drive in, roll down, and walk straight into my house so that I'm safe within my home. But it's not just that sort of illusion, but certainly what we all face when we wrestle with the limitations of our ability to see our plans, our desires, our expectations fulfilled. And we wrestle with God, and in fact, we're willing to throw spears at anybody who would get in our way, verbal or otherwise. Some of the closest relationships that men often have are forged in war. Whether you watch the movies or you talk to veterans, the relationships that they have to one another are unbelievably close. What they know about one another, what they ended up sharing with one another in trenches, has very little to do with battle and much to do with some of the greatest fears. And you have to encourage that compatriot, that comrade in the trench, about their greatest fears and weaknesses, because it is those greatest fears and weaknesses which may cause them to fail at the moment where they need to be strong. And so you have to share everything. Are we condemned then to only really have close relationships when we engage in warfare? Well, I don't believe we are. Because if you also talk to veterans, and I am not suggesting that I've talked to many, but there is a sense less about what the great cause of a particular war was and the cause of being in it together. They were unified together for each other in the midst of being a part of a greater, grander vision that someone else had. It was not their vision to go to war. It wasn't their plan to take this hill or that hill. That was someone else's responsibility and calling. What their responsibility and calling was to help one another get through the next task that their sergeant or their captain or their general had laid out before them, or king in this case. Is that our only hope, is to engage in that kind of actual hostility between two nation states? I don't think so. But there is a point that is common to both, which I believe is key to human relationships and certainly key to male relationships. Do we serve the same king? Is there a common cause? And the great challenge, of course, is that we are regularly fighting for our own cause, my own family, my own job, my own security, my own promotion, my own fill in the blank. And it's probably not surprising then that there are limitations to how close we can get in our relationships, because at certain points our kingdoms will come in conflict. Emotionally or physically, your success, my success, we'll talk about that in just a second, becomes a bit of an issue. We can't get quite as close to one another because our kingdoms are not the same. They might even be in direct competition. I want to jump ahead to Matthew chapter 10 to talk about what we can do or what setting, if you will, God provides that doesn't necessarily require the open hostility of foxholes between nation states to forge relationships between individuals. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 42. This is Jesus talking to his 12 disciples and sending them out in the great challenge of what it means to follow Christ. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be the member of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's righteous will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Now just think the dramatic similarities between what Jonathan finds himself doing and what Jesus says is true of those who follow him. Jonathan is at war with his own father, because his father is at war with God. That Jonathan finds himself in a position where he has to stand and tries to advocate for David in front of his father. But when his father throws a spear at him, he still sides with the Lord God, who won a great victory for Israel through David. That the reality of the challenge of recognizing, do I serve the Lord or do I serve myself, comes into stark relief in a passage like this with Jesus, where those things which are often promoted as values which are unassailable come in conflict with the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom supersedes that relationship and commitment, that covenant of love between God and his people and his people back to him, supersedes even the relationships which are biological and legal in the normal way in which we understand them. The kingdom of God is such a complete and full commitment that Jonathan finds himself in advocating for the people of God and in his time and place against his father, who seems in all earthly sense to just want his son to have his rightful due as the next king of Israel, which everybody understands is the normal way things should go. I want nothing for my son which is not his normal due, which is not his normal birthright as my firstborn. And God says, I have a different plan. And Jonathan acknowledges God's plan, serves the king, both earthly and eternal, and acknowledges God before his father and before David. So we see, acknowledge me. Jonathan speaks to his father for David. Man against his father, Saul tries to kill Jonathan. Lose his life, will gain it. Jonathan gives up his role, but gains a relationship and gains a place as one of the most well-regarded men in all of Scripture. an eternal reward. Giving a cup of water will not soon give up his own reward. Again, I had a lot of fun with the imagery, as you can tell, and I need to be respectful of time. That was another thing, by the way, that men need to start on time and end on time. If I want more men in my church, we are condemned to not have more men in the church. Relationships are difficult when we serve ourselves. Our growth in Christ-like character, being like the King, is going to be muted to the degree that we find ourselves in regular, normal activities, finding that God may ask of us things that we think are contrary to our cultural expectations of what it is to be manly, what it is to be husbandly, what it is to be fatherly, what it means to be submissive to my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we are encouraged to do in Ephesians, for the good of the King and his kingdom. And that's where the first crux happens, where my defensiveness and my unwillingness to bend my king and realm to the realm and kingdom of Christ himself. Will I give up my throne and speak and advocate for Christ? Or will I hold on to what I find secure and important for my identity? How deep can I really go with you? How much can I let you really know about my needs and fears if my greatest fear is if I let you in, you might tell me that my problem is that Jesus is not Lord of my life in that area, and that if I would let him reign in my life, I might find freedom. That threatens my kingdom. It threatens my autonomy, and that's where our friendship ends. At who's in charge? That's the limitations of your right to speak into my life if you begin to suggest that the king does not reign, because what you're asking is to unseat the king who does reign. Take away my legacy and my ownership. Which then logically follows then that the service of others is going to be in conflict with my need to use others. See, Jonathan's abdication and his anointing in chapter 18, verse 3, the scholars tell us that this is his taking off his robe and his giving his clothes and his the parts of power that he had, his sword, his bow, those things which indicated that he was the crown prince and a warrior. And he gives them to David and makes a covenant in deepest love and fellowship to his brother in the Lord God, his brother in the cause of the Lord's care for Israel, his compatriot, his comrade. He gives him those things. Two things happen. One, it is a de facto abdication. Second of all, it is an anointing of the future king. So no longer in normal kingly fashion, when I rule my own life, David would be a means to my end. The last thing I'm going to do is give him the signs and the seals of my power and authority of my own personal kingdom. I can't give him the keys to the kingdom. It's my kingdom. Jonathan models for us something that is very different in following the Lord's calling and the Lord's direction for Israel. He gives up his reign, and he gives up David, not only just gives it up, but he gives David a blessing. Again, it's hard not to think in forward into Scripture where John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they go, look, Jesus' followers are getting bigger and more numerous than yours. What do you think? And John's response is, I must diminish that he might increase. The real king needs to grow. I'm here to point to him, not to myself. I was here to be used by him, not him by me. I am here for the other. Read lots of tragic and articles about relationships this week in preparation. I will resist too many of these quotes, but one of them is interesting, is that you have these close friends up through college and you graduate and everything's fine. And then what the sociologists tell us is that because of the varying degrees of achievement and success and the ability to use those people for various ends will determine how close those friendships stay. And that if there is a distance caused by level of achievement and success, and there's no advantage to one of the other the people, those relationships decline. The simple being for one another is invaded by this rather jungle-like sense of being able to use people or be threatened by people. It's not enough that you succeed, it's that your friends must fail. Famous quote from Gore Vidal, the author. There is too much of a real sense in that truth. My stars, in my own line of work, the effort it takes not to smile somewhere in the back of your eyes when somebody who has been grandly successful falls. Or when you find that perhaps your church is growing slightly faster than somebody else's. Or that somebody else's church that seemed to be growing is now failing. If it's that horrific in my line of work, I'll just confess for myself, it's not untrue of us as individuals in other lines of work that we actually take delight in some measure of failure, because it gives us a sense that our kingdom still has value, that we still have worth, that we are still powerful, and that somebody else is not a threat. You see, if I am my own king, and therefore I can only grant you limited access to my life, I'm also seeing you as a means to my own end. I can't help it. It may be that I need you to encourage me, but there'll be a limit. You can't challenge me. I will use you for my purposes. And if you stray outside that, I will discard you. This is what Saul is doing to David. He has reached a certain level where he is more of a threat to Saul than he is an advantage, and therefore he becomes expendable. In our human relationships, we usually find that our closest friends become expendable when their usefulness to us comes to an end, when they become more burden than brother or sister in Christ. Jonathan and David is a transcendent story of relationship because it addresses transcendent issues. Not issues of what manliness looks like. I can be the most effeminate person you might know who is a man, but I might find all of my interests are in those things that are quote-unquote effeminate. I may love to dance. I may love to paint, and I may love to write poetry, and I may love to not get my hands dirty at all. And the last thing I can possibly imagine is going outside and sleeping in something that is not made of concrete and wood with a roof and a toilet. And I can still not let you into my life and be the most bullheaded individual you can possibly imagine. And I can be the most manly of men and do all of those things and many other things and exist quite happily to a great degree without any creature comforts, but be as tender and gentle to your speaking into my life than you can possibly imagine. Desperately wanting to be refined by your insights into my heart. You see, we must not be distracted by what a culture says is manly or effeminate. That will distract us as to what the goal is, which is to grow in Christ, to release my claim to kingship, to submit to the true king, and therefore submit to the process of what it means to become a part of his kingdom and a true friend to all who claim the name of Christ. David and Jonathan are a picture of that. David himself becomes this wonderful, complicated individual, the great warrior and also a poet who has in touch with his emotions to such a degree he's a man after God's own heart. So my encouragement as men is do not be distracted by what the culture says is manly. Be who you are, regardless of what the culture says is manly, based on your personality and the gifts that God has given you. But in the same way, submit as we all must to the King who would refine those gifts and that personality, that it might, in His great infinite diversity, express the beauty of who you were created to be and how, in community, you might benefit and help us to grow as we commit together to the King and His agenda, holding that in common above all else. Let's pray.